And I'd like to ask you to find your Bibles and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. If you want to use the Bibles that we've placed in the seats with you, Nehemiah chapter 5 is found on page 507. Page 507. Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah has entered into what in essence became his life calling, the thing for which he is known, that is rebuilding, leading in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. They've withstood quite a several difficulties as they did this, and now another difficulty arises for Nehemiah, and we will see how this was dealt with. So I'd like to have you follow along as I read in Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men own our fields and our vineyards." I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, "You are exacting interest, each from his brother." And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, "We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold into the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to you, to us." They were silent. They could not find a word to say. So I said, "This thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations and our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." Then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear as to do as they promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. You will well know the truth of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, which tells us that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. You may also know the truth of what Mark Twain whimsically said: lack of money is the root of all evil. Now, of course, the first truth, the love of money is the root of all evil, is infallible truth. But Mark Twain said, however, it does carry some truth to it. Lack of money is the root of all evil. And it's amazing that money, or the lack of money, the desire to gain money, will do many things in our lives. We will sometimes set aside our own values, our own morals, to gain money. And that's in essence what was happening here. The wall had been rebuilt. The work had been great, and it was accomplished despite the taunts and the threats of the surrounding nations. You know that God revealed the plans of the surrounding nations had a plan to come and attack them and kill the people that were building the wall. But in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 15, it says that God frustrated their plans. But now another problem is arising, not from without, not from the nations around, but from within their own midst. And this idea of troubles, internal troubles, troubles within, in our context, within the church, is a very real thing. You remember that the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says to them very, very discouraging words. He says, I know that from among your own number, from among the elders in the church, Paul says, savage wolves will arise, not sparing the flock. And so we have here an internal problem, a problem of greed, and what some of our translations would say, usury. Usury is a very high tax put upon people. I remember one of the first things that Roy Blackwood said to me when I was ordained as a pastor. Roy Blackwood was a pastor in our denomination that God used to start several churches in central Indiana. And he said to me that when he came into the pastorate, he was prepared for darts to come from out there. But he wasn't prepared for the darts that came from behind. And he said to me, be careful of those things because those people never miss. Roy was talking about darts, spears, if you will, that were thrown at him from people with whom he had ministered and loved and sought to impart his life. And so here we have a different problem, a problem that is still plaguing the church, as Paul warned about in Acts chapter 20, of problems arising within the church. It's a problem of greed. It's a problem of the wealthy people. They're called rulers and nobles in verse 7. They're the wealthy people that were loaning money with high interest rates. And so James Hamilton, in his commentary on the book of Ezra, the book of Nehemiah, says this. He says that there's two ways to use wealth. The bad way to use wealth is to disregard others in order to gain more for oneself. The good way is to steward one's wealth and be generous to others in order to advance God's kingdom. And he uses Nehemiah as an example of that, using wealth in a good way to be generous to others, to advance God's kingdom. So this morning we're going to look at this internal strife, and we have to recognize that the progress of God's kingdom requires that there be internal health, and there also has to be good leadership in the church. And we'll see that Nehemiah was an example of good leadership. So we're going to look at this problem of the internal health in the church. Again, the people had withstood the taunts, the mocking, the threats of the people outside. But now this issue arises. And so there's two things I want you to see from this passage. The first one is that God's people were damaged by ruthlessness of the wealthy. By the ruthlessness of the wealthy. Now, boys and girls, that may be a little bit strange word, we don't use all that much, but the word Ruth is a common name. It's used in the Bible. It means pity or mercy. And so somebody that is ruthless is somebody showing no pity or no mercy. And so the word wealthy is not mentioned here, but you certainly get the idea that they're referred to in this passage, because again, verse 7, they're called nobles and rulers. And it's also clear that they're the people that have the wealth to be able to loan it to others, to buy the fields, to apparently buy their own the children of the people that they were abusing as their own slaves. So although wealthy is not used here, obviously these people had money. And they were using it to increase their own wealth instead of being generous and serving people. And notice that it says here, these people, from them there rose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. So this was not a small issue. It was a great outcry that arose. And so there's a couple of issues that are going on here. There's really three groups of people that are mentioned here. The first one is in verse 2. The next one's in verse 3. And then in verse 4, there's three groups of people. But it seems to be two issues that this outcry came. The first issue was that there was a famine. You see that at the end of verse 3. We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And then the second issue seems to be a high taxation. In verse 4, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. So there were two issues that were going on. There was a famine, and the people were trying to buy money, trying to buy food. And they apparently didn't have, so they mortgaged their fields. And they apparently mortgaged their own children. And then there was the high tax. And they were mortgaging their fields and their land to their fellow Jewish believers who were imposing an exorbitant tax upon them. And so what you see it happening here, the fruit that's produced from this attitude is that you see that there's mental anguish. These people had an outcry against it. There was social degradation as people were sold into slavery, and there was family strife, families degraded, families in ruin. So that's the two issues, the famine and the taxes. And then the result is again given to us in verse 4, that the people had mortgaged their families because of the taxes. Now, look at verse 5. Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to become slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. They had sold their fields and vineyards to their fellow Jewish people. They had mortgaged these, and the people were charging a high interest rate. The children were sold as slaves. The wealthy were taking the money and charging exorbitant interest to the people. Again, think of Hamilton's quote. There's two ways to use money. The bad way is to neglect people, abuse people, to gain more wealth. The good way is to be generous and use our money to help people and to help the kingdom of God. So there was divisiveness among the people. There was bitterness among the people. There was an outcry. And James 2:6 says that for where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder in every evil thing. These rulers and these nobles, there was selfish ambition. They said, well, sure, we'll loan you. We'll buy your fields from you. But we're going to charge you a lot of interest. We're going to take your children as slaves. Ecclesiastes 9:16 says, but the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. These poor people were crying out. They were under this heavy burden, but they were poor people. And their words were not paid attention to. So I want to just talk with us a little bit about wealth this morning. So that we can recognize that wealth is one of those things that has an icy grip. And it can squeeze the life out of us. And we need to be very careful. Historically, greed was known as one of the seven deadly sins in the church. And so let me give you a few rules that the Bible teaches us about wealth. The Bible teaches us about wealth that we should not long for it. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says this, for the love of money is the root of all evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Longing for wealth causes people to leave Jesus, to leave the faith. You remember Hosea chapter 13, verse 6? It says that, and they had their pastures. And having their pastures, they were full. And being full, they forgot me. Deuteronomy 8 teaches the same thing. That wealth can draw us away from God. So we're not to long for wealth. Ecclesiastes again, chapter 5, verse 10 says this. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. So we cannot long for wealth. Second thing we need to do is that we are not to trust wealth. First Timothy chapter 16, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. You see, wealth oftentimes brings conceit. And we tend to focus our hope on our bank account, on our retirement account, on the security that we have because of our homes or our savings accounts. Proverbs 23, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. So do not long for wealth. Do not trust wealth. Do not hoard wealth is the third thing. Ecclesiastes 5:13. There's a grievous evil I've seen under the earth, under the heavens. A man hoarding wealth to his own hurt. You see, when we hoard wealth, it's to our own hurt. And a fourth rule is that we're to use wealth. We're to use wealth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, instruct the rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up from themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Again, the Bible makes a distinction between two kinds of life. There's a biological life, and then there's a life that God wants to bestow upon his people. And that life that God wants to sow, that life indeed, is not possible if we're hoarding wealth. If we're setting our hope on wealth. You remember several years ago we looked at what's called God's miraculous plan of economy. And there's seven rules in God's miraculous plan of economy. Let me just review a couple of them for you here. The first one is that God owns and presides over all the wealth in the world. God owns and presides over all the wealth in the world. The second one is that God wants his wealth in circulation. And the third principle is that the way to appropriate God's wealth is to be generous and give. So you see the problem. And the problem is still a real problem for us today. We live in probably the most affluent country in the history of the world. How has the desire for wealth squeezed out fruitfulness for God's kingdom in your life? You remember the parable of the sower? Some of the soil falls on the pathways and the birds come and eat it up. Some fall among the thorns, some fall on rocky soil. And one of the descriptions is that the desire for other things come in and choke out the seed so it cannot bear fruit. We are not going to bear fruit for God unless we understand how to use the gifts, including the gift of wealth that God has bestowed upon us. So that's the problem. And the problem is greed. It's selfish ambition, as James 2:6 says. But now we need to look at the solution that's presented for us in Nehemiah. And so therefore, people are delivered by the selflessness of Nehemiah, by the selflessness of Nehemiah. Now, notice what we have here. It says that in verse 7, so I took counsel with myself. That's Nehemiah. Nehemiah took counsel with himself. And then he brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I'm not going to talk about this too much, but just note that before Nehemiah took action, he apparently spent some time in solitude, some time in thinking, some time in certainly praying. We've seen before that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. And so I think an application that we need to make is before we're going to take action, especially if it involves rebuke or challenging somebody or correction, that we need to take time in solitude, time to pray. Most of our great leaders that we've seen in the faith, you could just list their names. They were men and women that knew how to draw alone and get before God and bring their requests before you. So before Nehemiah took action, he spent some time in solitude. So notice that he gives the reprimand in verse 7. You are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. And then verse 8, and I said to them, we, as far as we're able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. So the Jews in verse 8 had apparently sacrificed. We don't know exactly what Nehemiah is referring to here, but apparently some of the Jewish people, when they were in the exiles in Babylon, had sold themselves to their Babylonian captors. And Nehemiah and others had apparently spent money to buy them out of captivity. And now the Jewish people are doing the same thing. They have bought the Jewish brothers to have them for themselves. So they were selling their brothers and sisters and their children to be slaves of Jews. And then notice what Nehemiah says in verse 9. So I said, this thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God and to prevent the taunts of the nations? He is saying that you need to walk in the fear of the Lord. Again, the Bible teaches that where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there's disorder in every evil thing. The fear of God should replace that disorder, that desire for other things, that desire to gain wealth, learning to treasure God. That was the motivation that Nehemiah brings before the people. Now, you remember that Charles Bridges defined the fear of God as this. It is the affectionate reverence by which the child of God submits himself humbly and carefully to his father's law and seeks to honor him in all that he does. The fear of God is really a treasuring of God. And we need to learn to treasure God more and more. You see, these people, these rulers, these nobles, they were putting their hope on the things of this world. They were buying their Jewish brothers and sisters, buying their fields. They would give them money, but they'd even charge huge interest on it. And Nehemiah says, this is not good. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says that if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who hates his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Let me kind of take that formula. If I say I treasure God but abuse my fellow Christians, I am a liar. So, my friends, I just want to ask you, do you really fear God? Do you really treasure Him? What are the ways that your treasuring of God is going to be shown is how you're treating your brothers and sisters in Christ? You see, again, you go through 1 John and you'll see that it's very clear that love God treasuring God, to use my term for fear here, is shown by loving one another. So what are you withholding from your brothers and sisters? Are there words of encouragement? Are there acts of kindness? Is there just a tender word, a helping hand that you could offer them? The motivation is to fear God. Then notice we have to notice the last thing in this passage, and that is the result of what happens. So Nehemiah calls his great assembly against them, and the people recognize that what's happened. But look at verse 10 before we get to this. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting use of interest. So the idea is that Nehemiah, he was apparently loaning money without interest. So Nehemiah was clearly demonstrating his selflessness. If you look at just chapter 14 and 15, which we'll get to next week, you'll see that, verse 14 to 15, you'll see that some other aspects of Nehemiah's selflessness. In verse 14, he had not taken any of the governor's allowance. And you'll see as you go through this passage that the former governors in verse 15 laid heavy burdens on the people, and he took none of that. And you'll see that, Lord, we'll get to this next week, you'll see that he was feeding a lot of people. So Nehemiah was clearly demonstrating selflessness in his leadership of the people here. So, verse 11 is his instructions. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. And notice their response. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you have said. So, Nehemiah rebukes the people. They respond and do the things that God wants them to do. In Proverbs 14:31, it says, he who oppresses the poor taunts his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Think back that Nehemiah was saying that we're doing these things and the nations are going to taunt us again. And then Proverbs 14:21, he who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor. So these people decide to follow Nehemiah's leadership. And they're going to leave off the idea of taking the usury and the stiff penalties. And then I just want you to notice that in verse 9, the motivation was the fear of God. In verse 15, you'll see at the end of verse 15 again, we'll get to this next week. Nehemiah is saying that he did not do these things. He did not do it because of the fear of God, because of the treasuring of God. So if we learn to treasure God, we're going to learn to serve and be generous to other people. So I want to ask you this morning, how well do you treasure God? How well do you fear Him? It's the affectionate reverence by which the child of God submits himself humbly and carefully to the law of God. So how well do you treasure? Do you fear God? Kind of a tough question to evaluate, isn't it? Let me ask you another similar question that's a little bit easier to evaluate. How well do you treasure Jesus? Do you really treasure, love, fear, treasure Jesus? As we look at this passage, as I was thinking through it, it reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know, I want to repeat that, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Jesus was higher than these nobles and these officials here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through him might become rich. Isn't that a great thing? You've become rich in Jesus Christ. It may not mean that you have the biggest house in Pittsburgh or drive the nicest car, but think of the eternal wealth that you have in Jesus because of his grace. He, though he was rich, for your sakes became poor, that you through him might become rich. Think of all the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus. They're listed for us in Ephesians chapter 1, if you want to review that later this afternoon or some other time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How well do you treasure Jesus? You see, it's in him that we're rich. And if we're rich in him, we're to show that by how we show love and kindness and tenderness and service to other people, to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So again, it's maybe a little bit easier question to answer. How well do you treasure Jesus? Some of you may be very pleased with your answer. Some of you may struggle to answer it. Some of you may not be pleased with your answer. If you're not pleased with your answer to that question, how well do you treasure Jesus? How well do you fear him? How well do you love him? I'd encourage you to speak to somebody here. Speak to Martin or myself, and we can help you. The greatest treasure has been given to us because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Is Jesus the one that's filling your life? Or do you have the selfish ambition and the disunity and the bitterness that we see reflected here in this passage? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to know you and serve you. Thank you for the riches that we have in Jesus. And Lord, we know that your scriptures say that the rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is maker of them all. For many of us, we are wealthy. And certainly by the world standards, every one of us is wealthy. But God, I pray that you would help us not to set our hope on the uncertainty of riches, but that our hope would be set upon you. Thank you, God, for the riches that we have in Jesus. And may we rejoice more and more in that spiritual wealth that we have in Jesus. Thank you that your word says that you are abounding in riches for all who call upon you. May we learn to call upon you to understand and experience those riches that we have in Jesus. And then may we be diligent and lovingly share the wealth with those around us. We truly thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.